Morning and welcome. As we prepare for worship this morning, a few announcements. You'll notice in your announcement bulletin that next Sunday is the last day to bring contributions for the Samaritan Purse shoeboxes. Please take note of that. Youth group is to meet this evening here, not at Sneller's. It would normally be at Sneller's, that's how it's announced, but we're going to have it here at the church instead. And beyond that, I think most of you received a prayer email yesterday, some of you did not, that A.J. Kleinstra was taken suddenly to be with the Lord yesterday. You'll remember you'll know the Kleinstra family. They've been regular visitors here for quite a number of months. Please keep Shannon and the kids in your prayers as they're dealing with that very difficult occurrence. But today the Lord calls us to worship. And we can worship Him not only because He invites us, but because He equips us. So let's ask for that equipping that He's promised as we join our hearts in a moment of silent prayer, and then we'll conclude our prayer together. Let's pray. Father, we praise You that in the midst of life's struggles and trials as well as its joys, You call us each week to put everything on pause, to gather together as fellow believers, as the family of Christ, and to attend to Your worship. Hearing Your word, proclaiming Your praises, joining our hearts together in prayer. Father, we pray that You would strengthen and bless us during this time, and so work within us that not only would we be blessed, but You would be honored. Father, we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. In Psalm 27, the Lord calls us to worship, saying, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord." Congregation of our Lord Jesus, from where does your help come? Our help comes from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Hear now His greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let us sing praise together to the Lord from number 47 in our Psalter hymnal. Number 47, Jehovah is my light. We'll sing all the stanzas. I can't read this morning. 48, Jehovah is my light.
The Lord draws my breath.
In the days of the Old Covenant, that is, in the days of Israel, God showed His people the hopelessness of attempting to approach Him by their strength. By His Spirit, He brought them to faith. But then, by and large, they were to worship Him, they were to serve Him, they were to obey Him by their strength, and they fail. Continually they fail. The Old Testament is filled with evidence of that, admonitions concerning that. But the Lord promised that a new day would dawn, a new time would come. He said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, the covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Well, brothers and sisters, He has done that. Through the work of Jesus Christ, through the sending of the Holy Spirit, He has caused us to know Him personally. He has set His law upon our hearts. He has enabled us to behold, as it were, the face of the Lord, knowing that He is with us at all times. What a joy that is. What a blessing. And though we know that we still struggle with sin, though we know that we still fall short, we also know that it's by the power of the Lord that we're being transformed. We've already been made a new creation in Christ, and now we're being transformed into that new creation through the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the comfort, the assurance that He gives us as believers in Christ. And he calls us to ask for that which he's promised. So recognizing our continuing weakness, recognizing our continuing need for transformation, let us confess in song our reliance on the Holy Spirit. As we sing number 392, Spirit Divine, attend our prayer, we'll sing all four stanzas. Because the Holy Spirit has been promised us, and because the Lord has assured us that through faith in Christ we are a new creation, the Lord sets before us His law, not only to show us how far short we still fall, but to give us an earnest calling that we might daily devote our lives to Him, cleansing ourselves from that continued evidence of rebellion within us, and pursuing the character that would reveal Christ in us. And so He says to us, as He said to Israel of old, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant or his female servant, his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. In short, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This, he said, is the first and the great commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Two commands that summarize all the law and all the prophets, and that guide the life of God's people today as we're empowered through the Holy Spirit. Recognizing that call upon us, recognizing our utter dependence on the Lord, we come before Him in prayer. As we do so, we certainly need to remember the Kleinstra family. Ask the Lord to be with them in the coming days. We don't have any funeral information yet, but we'll let you know through the prayer emails on that. Jamie Coster underwent hip replacement surgery on Friday. That went very well. She was able to return home on Friday. And so we should pray for her continued recovery. Sherry Mingerink, on the good side, is off oxygen, which is a blessing. But she is still struggling with the effects of COVID yet. So please keep her in prayer. And then Marilyn Wiersma, Maggie Kirkstra's mom. Last week it was noted that she had suffered a fall that was pretty serious. She did suffer broken ribs and some head trauma in that, but she was able to return home and is doing quite well. So praise the Lord for that. With that, let's come before the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed indeed be Your name, for You are holy and just and merciful and loving. We don't always understand Your ways or recognize Your purposes, but we know that You are faithful and good to Your people, and that in Your mercy You never leave us or forsake us. And in this we rejoice. Father, we come before You today with heavy hearts at the news of Brother AJ's death and the grief of the Kleinstra family. Lord, we recognize that man knows not his time, but that every day on this earth for each one of us has been written in Your book. And so, Father, we praise You for the time that You gave here on earth to AJ. And we pray that You would watch over Shannon and Jonathan and Megan and Matthew and Levi, that You would give them encouragement and comfort and peace. Provide for their needs in the coming days and grant them evidence of Your love and Your care in a multitude of ways. We pray for others in our midst who are grieving as well. We think of the Camps family as they mourn the death of Travis's aunt and the difficulties that have, the trial that has arisen through the midst of that. Lord, we pray that You would bless and encourage them, as well as others in our midst who grieve, who continue to deal with the loss of loved ones, particularly those losses that have come so sudden. Lord, we ask that You would provide the peace that we need each day and reminders of Your faithfulness, especially the faithfulness that You manifested in Christ, who overcame death and who provides that victory to all who trust in Him. Father, we pray that You would provide healing for those who are struggling with illnesses and ailments of the body. We pray for Jamie as she recovers from hip surgery. We ask, Lord, that You would continue to relieve her from pain and provide strength and encouragement for her as she goes through her therapy. We pray for Sherry, as she continues to deal with COVID and its effects. We pray for those dealing with long-term health issues, for Jamie Elzinga and Linda Smith, for Dave Vanderveen and others, Lord. You know the multitude of long-term illnesses and struggles that we have been facing as a congregation, as well as those seasonal ailments that some are feeling. Lord, we pray that You would provide, as You alone are able, the help and the strength that each one needs. Father, we pray for our members who can't regularly worship with us, that You would give them comfort and encouragement, and that You would use us to remind them that they're still part of the body, that they're still loved and cared for, and that You are with them. Father, we pray for Bruce and Linda, for Larry and Marg, for Marge and Dave, Sherry and Jane and Mary Ellen. We pray too for our distant members, Peter and Greta and others. Lord, we ask that You would watch over them, for our college students who are away. We pray for Your comfort and strength for them. We ask Your blessing on our members who are pregnant and on the children within. Lord, we ask that You would provide health and strength also for those preparing for marriage, that You would give them wisdom, that You would equip them well, that Christ might stand at the heart of their relationship. We pray for the Wieringas as they are looking forward to adoption. Lord, we ask that You would bless that process and walk them step by step through it with Your blessing. We pray for Your blessing on our family members who are in need. We think of Marilyn Wiersma. Lord, thank You for watching over Maggie's mom and giving her healing and strength and providing for her through medical team and through the family. We pray continued blessing on her, also on Ken Stark's dad, John. We pray that You would watch over him and comfort him as his health has been failing. We pray for Grace's brother Jonathan, deployed to the Middle East. We ask that You would watch over him and his family. And Lord, You know the other needs that have not been explicitly named. You know them better than we do. Those whose faith is weak and who struggle with doubts. Those who have been overwhelmed by temptation and who feel that they're failing You. Those who wrestle with depression and anxiety. Lord, You know the multitude of other cares that weigh upon us. But we know that You are the great physician, that You are the great comforter, that You are the one who is always with us and will never let us go. Grant for each one the help and the strength and the healing and the encouragement that they need. We pray for our council, that our elders and deacons and minister, as they gather this week, might have Your wisdom in dealing with the matters of the church and might address those matters with their eyes on You, seeking wisdom and unity that comes from You. And we pray, Father, for Your church, not just here at Grace, but in every place where it gathers. We so need Your guidance, Your encouragement, Your strengthening. Father, we pray that You would provide for Your church in every place where it gathers. The pure preaching of Your word, the faithful administration of the sacraments, church discipline and discipleship that will draw Your people closer and closer to the shepherd. Father, we pray that You would embolden Your church. Make us eager to tell others what a rich blessing we've been given. And draw in all of those whom You have set apart for Yourself, that multitudes might know the joy of serving Christ and knowing that He has overcome sin and death and Satan for our sake. And now, Lord, as we look to Your word, we ask that You would allow it to be proclaimed faithfully and equip our hearts to receive it, not just with understanding, but with transformative power that will mold us and shape us and make us more and more to be bearers of your image. Watch over us through all the opportunities this day brings to learn from you in our worship and in our catechism, to enjoy fellowship in our time of fellowship and our meal later on, to rest from our labors, to rest from our worries, to rest from our fears as we turn our hearts to you. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we prepare to look together to God's Word concerning the Holy Spirit, let's turn once more in our Psalter hymnals, this time to selection 111, O Lord My God, Most Earnestly. This is a rendering of Psalm 63 that reminds us of the importance of seeking the guidance, the strengthening, the presence of the Lord. So let's stand and sing all the stanzas of number 111. Our text this morning is Article 11 of the Belgic Confession, speaking about the truth and the significance of the Holy Spirit. But before we look at that, I'd like to read with you two brief passages from the book of Acts. We're going to read the first section in the book of Acts, the first nine verses, and then the very last section of the book of Acts. Luke, writing this sequel, as it were, to the Gospel of Luke, says at the beginning of Acts, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Now, turning to the end of the book of Acts, in chapter 28, we find the conclusion of the saga of Paul's arrest and transportation to Rome. Starting in verse 16, just a verse before I announced in the bulletin, we read, when we came into Rome, this is Luke writing, Luke is with Paul at that point, and when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. And they said to him, we have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God, and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, with all boldness and without hindrance. And suddenly it stops. We'll talk about why in a moment, but notice the abruptness with which the account there concludes. Now, Article 11 of our Belgic Confession, as it systematically works through the doctrine of God, declares, we believe and confess also that the Holy Spirit, from eternity, proceeds from the Father and the Son, and therefore neither is made, created, nor begotten, but only proceeds from both, who in order is the third person of the Holy Trinity, of one and the same essence, majesty, and glory with the Father and the Son, and therefore is the true and eternal God, as the Holy Scriptures teach us. Amen. Beloved disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, why is it that our forefathers saw the need to confess separately the divinity and the nature of the Holy Spirit? I mean, we've already confessed this in confessing that God is triune and that His triune nature is revealed in Scripture. We then confessed separately the divinity of Jesus, noting that many heretics have sought to attack that truth. But why the separate confession of the Holy Spirit? Well, the thing is, our forefathers understood that folks tend to take their view and their approach toward the Holy Spirit to extremes. On the one hand, we have those who so emphasize the Holy Spirit that they seldom mention God the Father or God the Son. They put all the focus on the Holy Spirit and His gifts and His power and the excitement that they believe flows from that. And on the other hand, the other extreme, we have those who barely even speak about the Holy Spirit. barely even acknowledge His power or His presence. Seldom is the Spirit denied, but often He is either ignored or overly celebrated in ways that are inconsistent with His nature. And so our forefathers thought it wise that we pause on occasion to remember who the Spirit is and what the Spirit intends to do. And that's what we consider this morning. Confessing the Holy Spirit as God who remains with us. Because that's really the amazing blessing and miracle of the Holy Spirit. That He is God who remains with us. And as we consider that, the first thing we need to recognize is that the Holy Spirit is the member of the Godhead, the person of the Godhead, who is eternally sent by the Father and the Son. That's the first thing we see. He's eternally sent by the Father and the Son. Now, if there's one point that our confession makes abundantly clear, it's that the Holy Spirit is, in fact, God. We saw that a few weeks ago when we considered the Trinity, but it's important to know that the Bible leaves no doubt that the Holy Spirit is fully and completely God. When Jesus promised that He would send the Holy Spirit to His disciples, He promised that He would send someone who has the power of God Himself. He promised, in fact, that in sending the Holy Spirit, He would come to be with them. In Acts 5, the Apostle Peter emphasize this to a man named Ananias. He says, "Ananias, you sought to deceive the Holy Spirit, but you've not lied to men, but to God." In seeking to deceive the Spirit, he was seeking to deceive God. And so it's found throughout Scripture, even all the way at the beginning. In Genesis 1, we read how God created the heavens and the earth. And then in verse 2, we read that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So the Bible teaches from the beginning to the very end that the Holy Spirit is truly and fully God. That means whatever is true of God is true of the Holy Spirit. He has no beginning. He exists from eternity just like the Father and the Son. He is, as our confession says, He is of the same essence, majesty, and glory with the Father and the Son. He is true and eternal God. That's important to know, lest we think that the Holy Spirit is somehow less important. And yet, the Holy Spirit is the member of the Trinity who is sent by the other persons of the Trinity. Throughout the Bible, we read of the Holy Spirit as the one sent. In Numbers 11, we find God sending the Spirit upon the 70 elders who would help Moses to lead Israel. In Numbers 27, the Lord identifies Joshua as the one to whom the Spirit would be sent. In 1 Samuel 16, we read how God sent the Holy Spirit to dwell upon David as king. But in the Old Testament, the sending of the Spirit was not universal as it is now. The Holy Spirit came to lead people to the Lord, imparted faith in their hearts, but He didn't abide upon them. He didn't continue to strengthen them and guide them and enlighten them. But that wasn't going to be the way always. That's what we read in Jeremiah 31. The Lord promised that He would make a new covenant. He would establish a new relationship with His people in the later days. And this work would be far more powerful. No longer would they have to teach one another who the Lord is, because God Himself would introduce Himself to them. God Himself would come and show them who He was and would dwell with them and would guide them and would guard them from the evil one. Jesus emphasized and expanded on that promise given through Jeremiah. In John 14, just before He went to the cross, Jesus told His disciples that He would send another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. He would come as another. That is, one like Jesus, one who would guide them, one who would protect them, one who would lead them in the way of the Lord. Of Him, Jesus says, He dwells with you and will be in you. And so two chapters later, Jesus emphasized the Holy Spirit could not come unless He and the Father sent the Holy Spirit. In a sense, the Holy Spirit awaited His order to come. But as soon as He gave that order, As we heard in Acts 1, every member of the church would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Just as kids, just as the water of baptism wet your head when you were tiny. So He promises that the Holy Spirit would come upon our hearts. And while the water departs, it evaporates away. The Holy Spirit never departs from those who are God's, from the elect. But He stays with us always, enlightening us, empowering us, transforming us. As the one who is sent, the Holy Spirit is God the servant. He didn't come of His own accord, but came bearing the calling and the presence and the power of the Father and the Son. And when He came as the sent one, He came not to be the focus, but to focus the people on someone else. That's an error into which many people fall. I, for a while, had when I was younger, had a number of friends who were of a Pentecostal bent. They liked to go to the churches they went to. They called them full gospel churches, which is kind of funny because they really rarely talked about the gospel. They talked about the Holy Spirit. It was funny. Their churches, they believed their churches should have no man-originated order. So you would never find a bulletin with an order of worship in it. You would certainly never find a sermon outline, because that just wouldn't be spiritual. They believed that when God's people gathered together, they needed to be open to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And so if God's Word came to you, if the Holy Spirit guided you and gave you a word, then you needed to have the freedom to come up and give it. It was chaos, to be honest. Their services tended to last an awful long time because they didn't have an adjournment point. They just waited until they were all exhausted. But that's not what we find in Scripture. Instead, we find the Holy Spirit guiding us time and again back to our salvation in Christ, enabling us to know and to have a relationship with this one who came to save us, to deliver us, to bring us to the Father, making us His adopted children. That's the role and task of the Holy Spirit. Not to have the spotlight on Him, not to have a focus on the gifts that He brings, but to give those gifts in order to draw us to the Father through the Son, to bring those gifts and impart them in order that we might know the Father as our Father, and in order that we might have confidence in the comfort of Christ. So that's the first thing we need to remember as we consider the Holy Spirit, is that He is the eternally sent one. He is sent to draw men to God the Father. He is sent to unite men with God the Son. He is sent to help men serve the triune God. He is the servant who remains with us, having been sent to help and to comfort God's people. And as the one who is sent, He effectively reveals God to men. That's our second point. The task that is central to His servant nature is the task of revealing God. And it's a job that He does in at least three ways. The first way is through revelation. The prophets of the Old Testament, when they prophesied, did their work through the power of the Holy Spirit. We all know how Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, no prophecy was ever proclaimed by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You get that? Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Paul uses in 2 Timothy 3 the language of being breathed out. So the experience and the understanding and the character and the situation of the prophet was evident in what they wrote, but the Holy Spirit so worked organically within them that He caused every word, every letter that they wrote to accurately and completely reflect what God wanted them to write. In our second scripture reading this evening, we heard Paul refer to that fact. He says, the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet. Notice that. When he quotes Isaiah there, He's saying, yes, Isaiah wrote these words. Isaiah put pen to papyrus. But it was the Holy Spirit who was actually expressing what was written there. And the Holy Spirit was obviously correct. Likewise, after Jesus ascended, His apostles spoke by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that was one of the tasks for which the Spirit would be sent. John 14, verse 26, He says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Now that was something that He did uniquely with the apostles. They had heard Him speak. They had experienced His teaching, His miracles, His power. But we all know how like Swiss cheese our minds can be, right? We forget the important stuff. We remember the minutia. So the Holy Spirit would come and would remind them of the precise words that Jesus had spoken so that they could write it down for the generations to come. He would remind them of the power that they saw Jesus exercise that demonstrated that He's truly God so that the coming generations might have an accurate and faithful reminder of who Jesus is and what He has done. That was the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus ordered them to wait for the Spirit before they went out to testify. They needed the Holy Spirit to empower them so that the words they spoke would be faithful and true. They needed His help to recall. They needed His empowering to write. They needed His strength to proclaim. And you know, in a lesser way, He continues to do that. The words that He revealed in formal revelation, that's over. What we have in the Bible, that's it, right? That's all we need. And yet, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 that both those who speak the gospel and those who hear are utterly and completely dependent on the Holy Spirit. He says in 1 Corinthians 2, "My speech and my message," when he came to them, "were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." What he means is not that he wasn't trying to make good sense, that he wasn't trying to be wise, but he was saying he wasn't trying to get them to rest in his wisdom. He wasn't trying to make this airtight, logical argument that they could not deny. No, instead he was simply pointing them time and again to Christ, who he is, what he has done, what he said, why they need him. And if people didn't like that, if they didn't think it was a logically tight enough argument, or it wasn't a rhetorically impressive enough speech, well, that's too bad. He didn't want them to rely on Paul. He wanted them to rely on the truth that Paul was revealing. And he says a little later in that chapter, "Now we've received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God." So the Spirit helps us to understand what the Lord reveals. He says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned." You get that? If we don't have the Holy Spirit, we can't really grasp the preaching of the gospel. We might understand it logically, in an academic sense. But it won't penetrate our hearts. It won't cause us to respond with faith. Only the Spirit can do that. He says, "Who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him?" But we have the mind of Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Even as he imparted the truth of God on the Scriptures, he caused those Scriptures to come forth utterly and completely without error. The one who did that is the one who works in our hearts to enable us to understand that word. So that's the first way that he reveals God to us, by revelation and by the enlightenment that allows us to understand revelation. And that leads to the second way that he reveals God, and that's by working in men's hearts. We heard that in Jeremiah 31. "No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." How will they all know him? Well, it's through the work of the Holy Spirit. He comes and regenerates us. Kids, what's that word mean? To regenerate. It means to give new birth. In those whom God has chosen, the Holy Spirit comes, sometimes at a very, very young age, sometimes at a later age, but always those whom God has chosen, the Holy Spirit comes and He changes their hearts, giving them a new ability to know God. He shows them that in their sin they are utterly miserable, right? They can't really be satisfied. They can't be satisfied by their friends or by their work or by their entertainment or by none of it satisfies them because of their sin and because that sin has estranged them, has separated them from God. And then the Holy Spirit allows them to understand the gospel that is preached to them and how through Christ the gospel teaches us we are relieved from our misery. We are delivered from that misery by being reconciled, by being put at peace with God. And then the Holy Spirit gives them the faith that joins them to Christ so that they're able to have true life, so that they're able to be at peace with God. Isn't that amazing? The Holy Spirit does that work. That's why in our reading from Acts 28, we heard how Paul, proclaiming the truth about Christ, was greeted with two separate reactions. Some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. It wasn't because some of them, you know, were a little smarter than others were. They grasped the logic of Paul's arguments. It wasn't that at all. It was because some had the power of the Holy Spirit that enabled them to see the truth of what Paul spoke. And compelled them, drew them to trust in the Lord whom Paul proclaimed. But others, lacking the Holy Spirit, they rested in their rebellion. They refused the word of Christ. You see, without the Spirit working within us, we are utterly unable to believe and to trust in Jesus. It is only by His work that men and women who are dead in sin are able to find life in Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 says, no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. That means if you trust in Jesus, that doesn't make you a better person, a smarter person. No, it makes you an indwelt person. Someone in whom the Holy Spirit has been working to draw you to Himself. And when the Holy Spirit does that work in the heart of a person, the change is absolute. A person who was a slave to sin becomes a slave to God. He sees the ugliness of his sin and rejects it. He sees the glory of the work of Christ and he embraces it. He sees the wonder of God and he begins to love Him. Their whole identity is transformed once they were identified by their world and by their work and by their circumstances. But now their chief identity is Christ. Christ who has delivered them, Christ who is transforming them, Christ who has promised them an eternity of blessedness. And then the Holy Spirit starts revealing God in a third way, by revealing God through that person. When the Holy Spirit leads us to have faith in Christ, He begins by renewing our minds so that we see the truth about who we are in sin, and the truth about who Christ is and what He's done, and the truth about how we're to receive Christ through faith. But He doesn't stop with that. He continues renewing our minds so that we see the goodness and the glory of God's law, and so that we see the wonder of God's holiness and His justice, and we begin to love Him, and we begin desiring to know more about Him and about how He would have us live. Romans 8, verse 5, says, those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. And having begun to transform our minds, the Holy Spirit then begins transforming our lives. We begin reevaluating the world in which we live, seeing how God reveals Himself all around us, and how He wants us to respond to Him. I mean, it impacts everything. Young people, do you understand that? If we are trusting in Christ, it impacts everything. Certainly, it impacts our theology. It changes what we believe about God and His work in the world and the future that He holds out to us. But suddenly, mathematics takes on a new light. Algebra and geometry and trigonometry and calculus begin showing us the orderliness and the brilliant wisdom of our God. And not just mathematics, science. Science isn't just an interesting study about how things work. It's a fascinating study of how God has designed all things to work together so as to bring about this glorious work that reveals Him. And likewise with logic and poetry and agriculture and everything that we look at, we begin to see how God reveals Himself through that and how God wants us to respond to all of that. And we take up God's law with a renewed purpose. No longer does it weigh us down as something that burdens us, but rather now it lays out a blueprint of how we can live in a way that's more pleasing to God. We begin taking up that law with eagerness. When I was a kid, I hated gym class. Absolutely hated it. As I was short and fat and uncoordinated. Disliked gym class. But as I got older, the same things that I hated when I was younger, I began appreciating. The running, the exercise, the activity that required coordination. Not because I had miraculously gotten better overnight, but because I wanted to improve myself. And so I began doing those things that I used to hate because I wanted to improve. That's what the Holy Spirit does within us. We hated God's law. We hated God's standards. We hated holiness. But He begins causing us to embrace them, to love them, because we want to reflect God out of gratitude. And as we do so, as the Holy Spirit leads us to do so, an amazing thing happens. We become the revelation of God that people see. They see us forgive one another, and they behold a picture of God's forgiveness. They see us love one another and support one another, and they see an image of God's compassion. They see us turning away from sin and taking up the law of God, and they begin seeing an image of God's holiness. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So He reveals God in those three ways, by revelation, and by His work within men, and then by His work through men. And as He does all of that, He is endlessly building God's kingdom. That's the last thing we need to see. From the very start, the Holy Spirit has been at work building the kingdom of God. In Genesis 4, just after Cain kills his brother Abel, we read that God sent another son to Adam and Eve, a son named Shem. And at that time, we're told, people began to call on the name of the Lord. That was the work of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who called them to trust in Him. And He didn't just call one here and one over there. No. What we see in Genesis 5 is that He called a line of people. He was creating a family line, not of perfect people, but of godly people. People who would seek after the Lord, who would worship the Lord, who would love the Lord. Because it's from that line that the Savior would come. And so we see how He calls Abram and how He establishes Israel or Isaac and how He brings forth the family of Jacob and how He preserves them first from their enemies at home, but then in Egypt. And we see how He raises up Moses to bring them out of Egypt and back into the promised land, and how He uses Joshua to overcome their enemies. In all of that, He's laying the foundation. He's pouring the footer. He's building the blocks of the foundation of this glorious kingdom that He was planning to build. Every believer who looked forward to the coming of Christ, every godly man and woman who served God through faith in the Messiah who was to come, every one of them had been drawn into that foundation by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had not been fully poured out, but He was at work bringing them in, cementing them together. And then Jesus came. He was the one who was baptized and anointed by the Holy Spirit, filled with His power. He was the first man whom the world had ever seen who revealed the fullness of the power of God in flesh. That's why we call Him the Christ. Christ means anointed. Because He was anointed not just with oil, not just with water, but with the Holy Spirit. And as the one who was anointed with the Holy Spirit, He was able to send the Holy Spirit on those who trusted in Him, those who came after. That's what Pentecost was. It was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on all of those who trust in Christ, and that outpouring continues to this day. Among us, the Holy Spirit is at work, not just drawing us to Christ like He did before Jesus came, but now He stays with us. He speaks through us. He transforms us in ways that our forefathers in ancient Israel could never imagine. There is never a time when you are separated from God if you're a believer in Christ. There is never a valley through which you pass. And sometimes those valleys seem pretty deep and dark. Sometimes we feel pretty alone, but we're not. If we have faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit is with us always. He's the one who brings to your mind those precious promises that you've heard here. He's the one who gives you that feeling of well-being when you're surrounded by enemies. He's the one who gives you the courage to speak to that coworker that you know doesn't have the comfort of Christ. He's the one who allows you to get up and go on when being a parent is so very hard and you don't know what to do next. He's the one who is building us into elements of that living temple in which God dwells. And He's the one who works in each next generation to draw them, to regenerate them, to transform them. And in all of it, He's building the kingdom. I mentioned when we read from Acts 28 how abruptly it ends. Most commentators note that. It's really abrupt. He lived there 2 whole years at His own expense and welcomed all who came to Him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And? But you see, that abruptness was intentional because the story's not over. It's just beginning. It begins at Jerusalem with the ascension of Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It concludes at Rome, at the center of the world in that age. But it doesn't conclude, does it? Because the gospel is still going forth. The power of the Holy Spirit is still being manifested. And it goes forth from Rome into all of Europe. And from Europe into North and South America and Africa. And from there into every country, into every nation, into every people group. And that's what it's still doing because the kingdom is still being built. The Holy Spirit is still being active. The church is still growing. The elect are still being gathered. The kingdom is still being built. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And He's using you to do it. You're the instruments in His hand. You're the building blocks of that kingdom. Without the Holy Spirit, you couldn't do even a little bit of it. Even the tiniest part. But with the Holy Spirit, you cannot help but be that kingdom builder you were meant to be. Beloved, we confess God the Spirit as God who remains with us. That's not just an academic, just a theological confession. He is with us, He's working within us, and He's using us, working through us, to build a kingdom that will never end. What an amazing privilege that is for us to be part of that kingdom, part of that work of God who dwells with us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and we praise You that You have chosen to be with us, to love us and care for us and transform us and to use us to build this kingdom that You love. Father, we pray that You would enable us to see the influence of the Spirit all around us and even within us. Make us to be eager to be used by You in this way. And Father, we pray that You would be glorified through this people whom You have gathered to Yourself. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, in response, let us confess again our reliance on the Holy Spirit as we stand and sing together number 393. Number 393. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have given us so abundantly of the things that we need in this life. Receive now our tithes and our offerings as a confession of our gratitude and as a demonstration of our confidence that you will continue to provide what we need. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our offering song this morning is number 120. It's a rendering of a portion of Psalm 66. We'll sing all four stanzas of 120. Peace. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.